Let's pray. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight. We pray your blessing on our discussion. We ask that you would open the Scriptures to our hearts and teach us from them. We ask that as we study this Lord's Day 2 from the Heidelberg Catechism, that we might understand more of what the Word of God says as it's outlined here in the Catechism. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are looking at Lord's Day number 2. Before we start, I want to apologize. Somehow or other, the file folder I have on my computer had question and answer number 6, which is not in Lord's Day 2. It's the beginning of Lord's Day 3. And I don't know, I don't know how that happened. So it was printed in the bulletin, but we'll look at it next week. So we're looking at questions 3, 4, and 5. Before we begin, I'm going to read from Romans chapter 7. Beginning at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Okay. We're looking at the second Lord's Day from the Heidelberg Catechism, questions 3, 4, and 5. Question 3, whence do you know your misery? Out of the law of God. Question 4, what does the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that in summary, and then we have here the two great commandments from Matthew 22. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments the whole law hangeth, and the prophets. And question 5, can you keep all this perfectly? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. He begins with the illustration of the bombing of Hiroshima in 1945, and makes the comment that the citizens of Hiroshima on August the 6th had two major things going against them. What were those things that he mentions that they had going against them?
They were oblivious to the danger.
Okay. All right.
Let's figure out what the other one was.
Okay. All right. So that was he was talking about their position was desperate. They were in a perilous position. They didn't know that the bomb was about to fall. And they also were oblivious, as you said, or ignorant of their danger. So their position and their condition were both very desperate. Same thing, we were talking about this last night. Same thing was true on 9/11. The people in the Twin Towers in New York City were in the same condition. They didn't know that the plane was about to hit the towers. They didn't know that this was basically it. So they didn't have any knowledge of what was about to happen, and they didn't realize what danger they were in. So their condition was bad and their position was bad. Now he applies that argument to the things that people are ignorant of. And so really that's the answer to the first question on page 15 of what two things are many people ignorant. Let's talk about it spiritually. Of what two things are people ignorant?
Coming judgment.
Okay.
And then their eternal damnation.
Okay. All right. And in addition to the coming judgment, why is coming judgment so, why is that such a dangerous thing?
We're born in a fallen position. We don't realize it.
Okay. Okay.
We're aware that we are sinners. Well, we know some about it, but we don't realize how bad we are.
Right. Exactly.
No
okay.
No one will escape.
No one will escape that. Our position and our condition are both very desperate. We don't realize that we are such sinners that God will judge us, and that the outcome of that judgment is hell for everyone who is apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he does talk about the fact that everyone, the Bible teaches that everyone has some awareness of the existence of God, but it's not a saving awareness. In other words, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork. If people would be honest with what they see around them, they would recognize the marks of a creator, and they would also recognize from the things that happen that this creator does judge sin. But most everybody is happily oblivious to that fact, or most folks would think that, well, that would apply to them, but it doesn't apply to me. I'm not as bad as old Joe Blow down the street over here. You know, we compare ourselves with other people, and we can always find somebody's worse off in some way, at least as far as we're concerned, is worse than we are. And therefore, we can convince ourselves, surely, I'm not as bad as that guy, so surely God's got to cut me a... If God exists, he's got to cut me a deal, or he's got to...
It grades on the curve.
That's the way I used to think, too. I think most of us think that apart from Christ. No.
But it's
yes, sir.
Amazing, because even atheists that'll totally deny there's a God still know that murder is wrong.
Right.
Stealing is wrong. They know it's wrong. So
right.
They have an awareness, you know.
They have the image of God is they are created in the image of God, even though that image is defaced by sin. And so there are some aspects of the image of God that get through to different individuals, and it depends. A person may be aware of one thing being wrong and not another thing, and somebody else might be aware of something else, but there still is enough of that image of God in each of us that we recognize some things are right and some things are wrong. Even some of the worst criminals in the prison system recognize that people who prey on children are the lowest of the low. And it's a pretty standard thing that somebody who gets sent to prison who has abused children may not survive his imprisonment very long because the other prisoners will take care of him. So even in the worst of men, there is something of an idea of this is wrong, this is past the line. You cannot go there. Okay. So what does God use to dispel our ignorance? The law. Okay. When he talks about the law here, what we need to remember is that when God gave the law to us, he gave it. God never gave the law as a means for man to earn salvation by keeping it. He never gave it that way. When God gave the law to Adam and Eve in the garden, it was as a rule of life written upon their hearts. And when he gave it in Moses' day, it's the same thing. I'm the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So God declares, first of all, I'm your redeemer, I'm your deliverer. Now, this is how you're to live. And so the law was always given to be a rule of life for mankind in general to follow as the way that God would have us to live. But because of sin, what we're looking at here in Romans chapter 7, because of sin, the law has taken on an additional responsibility that it didn't have before mankind's fall. And that additional responsibility is it holds up to us absolute perfect righteousness, and it acts as a mirror to show us how far we fall from that standard. So the law does reflect that holy standard of perfection, and it shows us how far we have departed from that. But that wasn't the original intent, but it is the intent one of the intents that it now has because of our sinfulness. When Paul says he was once alive, what he means was And I appreciated the way Williamson put this. He said that things weren't quite as bad as I thought they were. And then all of a sudden, when the law showed him, oh yeah, they are, they're worse than you think, then he said that, you know, it became alive and he died. He realized, I have no hope at all. Okay. And he also talks about how the law, because we're sinners, he said, I didn't know what it was to covet until the law said, don't covet. And then all of a sudden, all he wanted to do was to covet. It's like I've often said, don't ever tell a two-year-old, don't put beans in your ears, because he will never have thought about putting beans in his ears until you tell him that. And then the only thing that he wants to do is put beans in his ears because you told him not to do it. Somebody mentioned last night about a little boy that was less than two that stuck a bean up his nose, and it actually began to sprout. And he went to the doctor and had to have it removed. But anyway, so yeah, they'll do anything like that. If you tell them don't do it, that's the first thing that they want to do. And that's what our sinful nature is like. You know, when the law says don't do this, then because we're sinners, that's what our sin wants to do in rebelling against God. Okay, so God has given us the law. Number three, if the Ten Commandments and our Lord's summary of the law are the same in substance, why does the Catechism deal with the summary first and the Ten Commandments later? Did you catch his argument there? Yeah. Same thing happens with the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms as well.
To show us how God wants us to live first.
Okay, both the summary and the Ten Commandments do show that, but in the position that they're in, look at the question first of all. Question number three: how do you know your misery out of the law of God? And then you've got this summary of the Ten Commandments. So, in the context of what he's saying here, is the summary is given in order to show us just how sinful we are and just how far short. This is God's holy standard. This is exactly what he wants, but it's set in the context of, that ain't you. You fall very far short. And so the first thing that the Catechism does is it shows us how far short we fall, how sinful we are. Then later on, when you get to the exposition of all of the Ten Commandments, it is now that you've understood what Christ has done, now that you know about redemption, now to live a life of gratitude for what God has done in redeeming you through Christ, this is how God wants you to live. And that's where the Ten Commandments in their entirety fit, so that we can see this is an outline of the whole way of life. But the summary is given at the beginning of the Catechism, and it also in a similar way in both the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms, to show us that we have fallen short, that we do not measure up, and then later on when we get to living the Christian life, after we've talked about fall and sin and redemption in Christ, and then how to live in sanctification, it's at that point that we get the Ten Commandments given to us in great detail. Okay. Okay, then how high is God's ethical standard?
Perfection.
Yeah. be perfect.
Way.
Yeah, be perfect. I was reading this morning in Genesis. God tells Abraham that very same thing back in Genesis, what's today, 17, where one of the first things that he says is, if I can get my fingers to work, and they won't.
The first one.
Yeah, the very first.
God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless.
Yeah.
Jeez.
Yeah, the word blameless. Be blameless or be perfect. And it has to do with walking in integrity, walking in sanctification. And so God declares that he is the Almighty, that He is the one who is sovereign over all of His creation, and therefore His command to Abram and to all men is we're to walk before Him in holiness, we're to walk before Him in perfection. So the standard of God is not lowered just because man sinned. Now, we do discover that there are some people who make the mistake of thinking that they can live without ever sinning. There are folks out there who are perfectionists who believe that they don't sin anymore. They're wrong, but they think they don't sin. The Scripture tells us that they're wrong.
Obviously, their list and definition of sin is not the same as ours.
No, yeah. No.
They could no way believe that.
Now, what happens is... let's think about how they do it for just a minute, because he sort of touches on this. One of the ways that they do that is you have to lower God's standard in some way. You have to redefine God's standard. And so some of these people today, at least, redefine sin as any conscious rebellion against God. Now, by redefining sin that way, you've done away with half of sin already, which is not living up to the standard. You've done away with obedience, and you've only defined sin as disobedience. So you've done away with half of it. You just ignore the fact that you're not obedient all the time. You know, they ignore that. They're going to say sin is only disobedience, and then they're going to lower the disobedience to say it's only conscious disobedience. So if I sin and mess up and don't realize it, that's okay. Well, in the Old Testament, even if you did that, in the Old Testament, there were offerings that had to be offered for sins that were done unknowingly. If you sinned and then realized that you had sinned unknowingly, you had to bring an offering. And so if God held people accountable in the Old Testament for sins that they weren't even aware that they were committing, then certainly He does the same thing today. So it's not just... as long as I'm not aware of it, it doesn't matter. As long as I didn't do it consciously, it doesn't matter. No, God's standard is still God's standard. So it's absolute perfection.
Wasn't there an offering in case I did?
An offering in case I did.
Without knowing it, Job.
Yes. Now, there you go.
First kiss.
Yes, he did. Job
in
gave,
case. Yeah, just
yes,
in case.
Just in case they had sinned. He did offer offerings to God in that on that condition. You're right. You're right. It's not part of the Mosaic Law, but it is part of what Job did. So, yeah, that's true. Lowering the standard like that just does not work in any way. How about the rich young ruler? Let's jump. Since we're talking about this right now, let's jump to the rich young ruler and talk about him for just a minute.
Yeah, he said he kept all the laws.
Yes.
Except giving away everything.
Yeah.
Except loving his neighbor.
Yeah. So let's turn that into Mark chapter 10. Turn to Mark chapter 10 for just a minute. Let's talk about the rich young ruler, because Paul says the same thing. Paul essentially says that regarding of his former way of life, regarding the law, blameless. Okay. So he's using the Pharisees' standard, and he says, I was okay. But he wasn't, and he would admit that. Okay, in Mark chapter 10, you've got the rich young ruler. Let's see. Where are we going? 17 to 27. Okay. No, that's not it. That's the wrong reference. That's not the rich young ruler.
This is rich young man.
Yeah. Yeah, but they, Mark. Oops, I'm in the wrong chapter. Hello.
Yeah, it is.
It is. Yeah, I was looking at the wrong chapter. Sorry. Yes, it is. Rich young man, rich young ruler. It's the same parable. Sorry. So, what does this guy think? What does he say to Jesus? Jesus says to him, how do you read the commandments? And he lists the commandments for him, you know, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness. What Jesus mentions are the second table of the law, all the commandments that have to do with our relationship with mankind. He doesn't mention so much God, the first four commandments. He mentions the last six. And he tells this young man, you know these things. And so what does the fellow say?
I've kept all of them.
Okay. Now, how can he say that? Okay. Now, the way he can say that is the same way that the Pharisees thought that they were righteous, and Jesus has to confront them in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, what he's confronting is the Pharisees' misinterpretation of the law. And what the Pharisees did and what the rich young ruler is doing and what Paul did prior to his conversion was to limit the law to external things only. In other words, a Pharisee could say, I have not committed adultery because I've never committed adultery with another man's wife. And Jesus said, if you've looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. A Pharisee could say, I've never killed anybody. And Jesus could say, if you've hated somebody without a cause, then you've murdered him, you know. And so, what Jesus is doing is he is returning the full intent of the law to show them you're limiting it. You're not looking at the internal aspects of it. You're only looking at the external, and you're saying, as long as I stay away from that, then I'm okay. And that's what the rich young ruler is probably thinking, is I've never done these things, but he's not looking at the fact that in his heart he might have committed murder by hating somebody, or he might have committed adultery by lusting after someone, or he might have not honored his parents the way he should have. Because remember, they were also guilty of the Corban laws, where they said, everything that we normally would have used to support you, we've given to God, so tough for you. And so he could have done that. And what Jesus does focus on is what? For the rich young ruler.
Well.
Okay, why? What's about this guy in particular? And mammon. That's right. You cannot serve the two. You either love the one and hate the other, or vice versa. So what he's done is Jesus has looked at this young man's heart, and he has seen that the idol of his heart is his wealth. And he has basically said, you've got to get rid of that idol, and the only way to get rid of that idol is to give everything away and follow me. And this young man is not willing to do that and says no. He goes away. He went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. So he would not. And this is where Jesus talks about losing, gaining the whole world, losing your soul after this.
He's not asking us to do that. To give everything away.
Only if that is the idol that stands between you and God. If a person today was in that same situation, and the one thing that kept him from faith in Jesus Christ was he was trusting in his own wealth, then it would apply to that person as well. He's not asking everybody. I mean, your idol is different from my idol.
Probably. My idol may be money too. I'd have a heck of a time giving everything away.
Jesus looked at him and loved him.
Yes.
So what do you think happened to that man? Did he become a believer?
You've asked the question that we debated last night, it's a good question. It's a good question.
If Jesus loved him, then maybe he did eventually become a believer.
There are people who say this is the Apostle Paul prior to his conversion. And there are people who also, somebody brought out last night, there are people who say this was John Mark, prior to his conversion. And I say, we don't know, because Scripture does not tell us. It does say that Jesus loved him. And now there's a general...
Maybe it's John.
Yeah.
The the apostle Jesus loved.
Yeah, it could have been. It could have been any of these, except that I think already by now John's with them. So, but John Mark was not, and Paul was not at that time. So it could have been anybody. It could also be that because Jesus is God, and as God, He loves all of His creation with a general love, but not necessarily a saving love. It could be that what's being said here is that Jesus had a general love for this fellow that was not a saving love. Although I think that it may go farther than that. It may be that this was one of God's elect. It just was not His time at that moment to become a believer. But we do not know what happened to him. So we're kind of stuck wondering what happened. But he uses this as a teaching point for his disciples. And the teaching point is it's how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God.
Because, I don't know different versions, but disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful.
Yes.
For he had great possessions. But it does not say he didn't go sell everything.
No.
So he could have eventually...
He might have because Jesus. Yeah, Jesus does tell parables. There are a couple of parables of the two sons where the father tells the son, "Go work in the field," and one son says, "I'll do it," and never goes, and the other one says, "No, sir," and then he has a change of heart and he goes and does it. Mm-hmm. So there is a possibility that, as you pointed out, it could be that he walks away sorrowful and then later on is convicted and does it. Yeah, could be. That's a good point. But we simply don't know the answer to that question. It's a great question for which we do not have an answer. We'll have to ask the Lord when we get there.
Yeah.
Who was that guy? Okay. Yeah.
Did he come back?
Yeah. Okay. So Paul made the mistake of thinking prior to his conversion that he was okay, and then he points out in Romans, the law showed me I was wrong. I wasn't okay, that I really was a covetous person. I didn't realize that until the law pointed that out. This young man did not realize that the idol of his heart was his wealth. And Jesus has to point out that as something he needs to deal with. Our hearts can make idols out of practically anything. Calvin said our hearts are idol factories, and they are. People can make idols out of wealth like he did. They can make idols out of other people sometimes.
Our
put
animals.
Them in. Pardon me?
Or animals,
yeah, that's true. There's, you know, just anything. You literally can. So it would be a different application, but the same principle. Okay, let's look at the study questions here. Can the Ten Commandments be divided into two parts along the lines of Jesus' first and second commandments, and how would you divide them? That's up.
Yeah.
I said yes and no.
Okay. All right, how?
Well, yes, because, till I studied this, it was always yes, because the first four have to do with our love for God.
Right.
And the 5 to 10 have to do with our love for our neighbor.
Right.
Dealing with people.
Right.
And I thought, well, but no, because to love God properly requires that I love my neighbor as myself.
Right.
So I have to. So to love God properly requires all 10 of them.
That's correct. That's
and
correct.
And to love my neighbor properly requires that I show them my love for God.
Right.
Which requires all 10.
Right.
So I say yes and no.
Yeah, you're. I think you put your finger on it. I think you've done a good job there, Pat.
Yeah, I hadn't gotten that.
He.
I said yes.
Well, I never thought
right
about
there.
I never thought about it till this.
Yeah.
And it's always, yeah, 1 to 4 and 5 to 10. It makes sense.
that I'm trying to see if this was one of the points that Vandergroe made. Oh, this is a good book. Let me mention this to you. It's volume one of a two-volume set, The Christian's Only Comfort in Life and Death, an exposition of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's by Theodorus Vandergroe, published by Reformation Heritage Books. Vandergroe lived from 1705 to 1784, so he was a part of what was known as the Dutch Further Reformation. In other words, these were the later reformers. They're kind of a Dutch Puritan. And this is, as they say on the back cover, his magnum opus. This is really what he is known for. And it's really good. It's extremely well. It's a good translation, and it's very clear. Let's see. He makes something, a point similar to what you just made, Pat, if I can find it.
You were reading the speech.
You didn't know I had that
book. Yeah.
Yeah. Right. The point that I made earlier, it is by this law of God that one becomes acquainted with his misery, but this is an accidental characteristic of the law of God. It is acquired and assumed this characteristic by man's sin, for in terms of its inherent nature, its sole design, the sole design of the law is to be kept and obeyed. So the point that he was making there was it wasn't until man sinned that the law took on this additional aspect of showing us our sin and misery, because when we weren't sinners, it didn't need to do that. It just stood there as the standard by which we were to live. Okay. Anyway, okay. Thus, someone who truly loves God will necessarily also love his neighbor and will wholeheartedly desist from all hatred toward him. The law requires of us that we love God and our neighbor perfectly. So he actually does make that point in here.
Might as well fat did, huh?
Yeah.
So well, he didn't make it in
the rest of it.
Yeah, you're
easy words that you can understand.
Okay, so I recommend this highly if you're interested in this type of thing. And like I said, the translation is really good. It's easy to read, but it's two volumes. Where are we? Yeah, number two. Does God's standard have to do with our actions or our thoughts? Yes. Okay. Yeah, it has to do with both. You cannot limit it to merely actions, because the Sermon on the Mount very clearly shows us that God intended the law to deal with our thoughts. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so anything that comes out from within is an indication of what our heart's like. And so our actions and our thoughts as well. You think it's right to go ahead, please?
I was thinking maybe just take my mouth closed and then I'd be okay. No, that wouldn't cover the thinking, though.
No.
Not safe.
Well,
things.
Put the thing over your mouth and then a drill bit through the head, and that'll,
no problem.
That'll do it. Do you think it's right to speak of men as being in bondage to sin? Why or why not? Okay.
Because we keep doing it.
Okay.
And we're born into it. That's just how we are.
Okay. And basically, both Jesus and Paul talk about being in slavery to sin, and that you're a slave to the one that you obey. And so, if you're a slave to sin, then it's to death ultimately. And so, we are in bondage. And it is for us a willful bondage. We like it that we're in bondage to sin, and we don't really admit that we're in bondage to sin because we like it so much. Other people may have problems with it, but I mean, there's nothing wrong with me. So most folks look at themselves; they don't realize how sinful they are. If we don't really talk in terms of misery, except. Well, we talk in terms of complaining about things didn't go the way I want. Oh, I got to find that. I got to find the quote. You would have thought that Van der Groei had lived last week in something that he said here. Let's see if I can find it.
1705.
Yeah, 1705, but I would...
And the name of that's The Christian's Only Comfort.
The Christian's Only Comfort in Life and Death, and Exposition of the Heidelberg Catechism.
I was making a note.
Yeah. Let's see. I can find this.
So, a lot of people won't believe they're in bondage to sin, you say?
Yeah.
Like the drunk who's, I'm not an alcoholic, I can quit anything I want to.
Yeah, just don't want to.
I'm not in bondage to sin, I can quit anything.
Yeah.
Now you're messing me up. The Christian's only what?
The Christian's only comfort.
I read this in the table talk. I'm behind a few days, but I'm in January now. It said, although we are no longer under sin's dominion, in this life we are never free from its corrupting influence.
Right.
Satan will do all in his power to spoil our enjoyment of God's good gift to us in Christ and to hamper our usefulness in the work of his kingdom. This was written by Reverend Mark Johnston, pastor of Bethel Presbyterian Church in Cardiff, Wales.
Okay. Okay. Yeah.
Bethel.
Right.
It's
right.
Only
$20.99.
Oh, really? Amazon?
Yeah. Okay, I found the quote. The root and cause of this natural hatred toward God and our neighbor is to be found in the fact that man, by virtue of sin, has fully departed from God and has become entirely preoccupied with himself. Consequently, man lives entirely for himself and is irreversibly in bondage to himself, so that he knows, cleaves unto, and loves only himself. And from this it follows that in all things he seeks himself and that which pleases him. He knows and serves no other God but himself. And then he says, as long as man lives to himself, for himself, so long it will be impossible for him to love, cleave unto, and serve the Lord. So I was thinking when I read that, I thought, yeah, he wrote this in the 1700s, but he could have written it last week. Because
in the garden, you know, basically Adam and Eve.
Yeah, loving them.
It's going to make you wise.
Loving themselves. And that's the situation that man's in. It's just, if you don't love God, ultimately, you love yourself, and you made an idol out of yourself. And so that's what he's saying here. And that's why that last question is question number 5. Can you keep the law perfectly? For I'm in no wise I'm prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. So because I love myself, then I, in effect, hate God and I hate other people. Okay. I think we've dealt with all the questions. Anybody have a comment or question about these things?
What did you do number 4?
Couldn't someone live according to God's standard if he really tried? That's what we were talking about, the rich young ruler there.
Oh, okay.
We took it out of order.
I see.
Okay. Next week, Lord's Day number 3, and that will be questions 6, 7, and 8. And we'll look at those next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to talk about tonight. We pray for an increase in wisdom and understanding and grace, that we would live by the truths of the Word of God. Please cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and please bless us to live lives in keeping with the calling you've given to us in Christ. We ask in his holy name. Amen.